Chestnuts roasting on an open fire. Jack Frost nipping at your nose. Yuletide carols being sung by a choir. And folks dressed up like Eskimos. Everybody knows a turkey and some mistletoe help to make the season bright. Tiny tots with their eyes all aglow will find it hard to sleep tonight. They know that Santa's on his way. He's loaded lots of toys and goodies on his sleigh, and every mother's child is going to spy to see if reindeer really know how to fly. So I'm offering this simple phrase to kids from 1 to 92. Although it's been said many times, many ways, Merry Christmas to you. Well, Christmas is a time of familiarity, is it not? It's normally a time of celebration with family, of being home for the holidays, lots of food and warmth, perhaps some favorite Christmas movies, drinking hot chocolate, eating fudge, wearing your cozy slippers. Maybe you even do roast chestnuts on an open fire. Probably not. But the hustle and bustle of shopping and then gathering around the Christmas tree, it's full of nostalgia and full of tradition. Of course, for some, all of this only highlights the hurt and the loneliness of those who have lost loved ones, or they could not enjoy the pleasures of the season with family this year for various reasons. Financial needs, relationship problems, more likely viruses, etc. And so this is a chance for us to pray for, to reach out to those people, and to show the love of Christ in practical ways, to minister to one another as we are called to do. But in the years just prior to the coming of Christ, none of these things that I've talked about here, except for the hurt and the loneliness, none of those things existed. And yet, many believers, those people who were following God, were anticipating the coming of the Messiah. What exactly were believers anticipating? What were they longing for? And it's interesting to consider the Christmas songs of today, like the one I just quoted, and then to see how many cultural layers have been laid down over the original meaning of Christmas. And so when we back up 2,000 years, we find very different language being used to describe the anticipation of Christmas. And so if you have your Bibles, I would like you to turn with me to a few passages, mostly in the book of Luke, Gospel of Luke. We're going to begin in chapter 2. And I want to consider the words of three different individuals who were anticipating Christmas. Not in the sense that we anticipate the quote-unquote magic of lights and trees and snow, but they were anticipating something far more profound. And so if you would go with me to Luke chapter 2, not to the Christmas story directly, but to later in the chapter, verse 25. Verse 25, which takes place, of course, shortly after the birth of Christ, and yet it reveals something about what this individual was anticipating when it came to Christmas. It wasn't known as Christmas, of course, but he was anticipating the arrival of someone who would turn things around for his people. Luke 2, verse 25 says, "There was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, waiting," what? "For the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said," I think his prayer is very revealing. He says, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." These are the things that he was anticipating. And these are the things that he saw, at least in the child, if he didn't see the rest of the story, of course. He didn't see how it played out, but he saw the one through whom it would play out. And as we continue, let's go to verse 36 in the same chapter. And you see another individual who is anticipating Christmas. Again, not in the sense that we do, but anticipating something that would come. God's promises would be fulfilled. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. She was waiting for deliverance. And then if you go back now to Luke chapter 1, Luke chapter 1, just turn back to the end of that chapter, beginning in verse 68. Verse 68, and this is the song of Zechariah. Zechariah, who of course was the father of John the Baptist. And here's what he said in Luke 1, 68. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. Now, he's speaking in the past tense because it's so sure, even though it hasn't happened yet from the standpoint of Zechariah. He has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham to grant us, that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways. He's speaking, of course, of John the Baptist, his son, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. Because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death to guide our feet into the way of peace. Isn't it interesting to hear the language with which they used to describe their anticipation of the coming Messiah? Now, most of us, of course, are not of Jewish descent, but we reap the benefits of Christ's coming. And it's very helpful to consider this question. What would my life be like if Christmas had never happened? What would it be like if Christmas had never happened? Perhaps you'd say, well, I would miss that time of year, but it would simply be the same. And of course, that's foolishness. It would never be the same. See, being human and being prideful, we forget our own darkness apart from Christ. It's been said that familiarity breeds contempt, but before it breeds contempt, it begins with forgetfulness. It leads to ungratefulness, and then it leads to apathy, just as Pastor Isaac spoke of last week. It leads to ungratefulness and then to apathy. And so this morning, I'd like to consider the longing and the anticipation of the Old Testament saints. I'd like to meditate for a few moments on our helplessness, our darkness, and I pray that the result then would be that we would find hope in the transforming power of Christ. I'm not here simply to dwell on the darkness, but to remind us of it, to remind us of where the true darkness lies. The true darkness does not exist in lockdowns. The true darkness doesn't exist just in a disappointing Christmas, but the true darkness is the sinfulness of our own hearts. And so we would find hope in the transforming power of Christ, just as we looked at Christmas Eve, the light of the world bringing us hope. Perhaps for the first time, perhaps that you would be renewed in gratefulness to the one who has brought you out of darkness into his marvelous light. I've subtitled this morning's message, What to Do with Christmas. So here we are. Christmas is probably over for you. Perhaps you have celebrated already in some fashion. Perhaps you haven't. But generally, the day has come and gone. Now what do we do? Do we just clean up and move on? Or is there some lasting impact that the message of Christmas ought to leave upon our life? What to do with Christmas? Back in 740 BC, the prophet Isaiah began delivering God's messages to the people of Judah. That's the southern kingdom of Israel and Judah. God had a plan for Judah to declare the glory of God to all the nations, but times were tough. They too were going through difficult times. And God was calling them to repentance and reformation. And so in chapter 7 of Isaiah, in verse 14, we see a hint that God had not left them helpless. He gave them a glimmer of hope in the form of a promise. And the promise reads this: "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." God with us. God with us. Just as we saw on Christmas Eve, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then he came unto his own. God with us. God gives a glimmer of hope in the form of this promise. And then in chapter 8, early in the chapter, verses 7 through 10, you can kind of glance through there and discover what's happening. He says, Assyria, he's talking about, he uses the word river, but he's referring to the nation of Assyria, is coming up to your neck. Coming up to your neck. But in verse 10, he says, God is with you. In other words, the people of Judah, the people of Israel in the north as well, of Assyria was breathing down their neck. They were about to attack. They were threatening. But he says, in the midst of this, God is with you. And then, of course, in 722 BC, the northern kingdom, who was far more disobedient, was far more evil in terms of their kings and their refusal to follow after God, the northern kingdom fell and was conquered by Assyria and taken away. This is the circumstance that Isaiah writes in, the threatening to the nation. And so in chapter 8 and verse 17 is where I'm beginning today. I'm beginning in verse 17 of chapter 8. I'm beginning in verse 17 through chapter 9 and verse 1. I'm simply calling this, Remember the Darkness. Remember the darkness. I think there's some truths in here that we need to understand. What happens in the darkness? What happens in difficult times? We see in verse 17 that faith gives hope amidst the silence. It starts with a bright spot here. Faith gives hope amidst the silence. Isaiah writes this in a time when he says that the Lord is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. He says, I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Perhaps 2020 feels like a year in which God is hiding his face, not allowing his favor to shine upon you, as the blessing says. Yet Isaiah says, I will wait for the Lord. I will hope in him. The character of our God is trustworthy. And even in the darkness, even when he seems to be silent, faith in God's character brings hope. Faith gives hope amidst the silence. In verse 18, we see that faithfulness involves total commitment. Faithfulness involves total commitment. The name Isaiah himself, the name means the Lord is salvation. And then he had at least two sons, and they have very interesting names. One is Shear Jashub, which means a remnant shall return. And then my all-time favorite Bible name, Mehar Shal Al Hashbaz, which means quick to the plunder, swift to the spoil. In other words, Isaiah's whole family was involved in his prophetic ministry in some form or another. Even their names contributed to the message which Isaiah was commanded to bring to the people. And this message, these signs were sourced in the very person of God himself, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies. And so God would speak to his prophet Isaiah and say, you're going to have a son and I want you to name him this because this is the message I want to give to the people. Faithfulness involved total commitment to the ministry that God had called him to. In verses 19 and 20, We see that faithlessness drives us to wickedness. It begins with unbelief. So I think this is an important warning for us to take. You see in verse 19 a warning against occult practices. Occult practices. He says, and when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers. The word there is sometimes translated ventriloquist. In other words, these people who would begin to make it sound as if the dead was speaking. He says, they chirp and they mutter. Should not a people inquire of their God? In other words, should you go after communicating with the dead? Or should you inquire with the one who is alive forevermore? The one who has promised to hear your prayers? The one who speaks to us through his revealed word? Don't be drawn into speaking or hearing from dead beings. Go to God himself. He is the faithful one. He is the one who can be trusted. And so this is something which unfortunately is still prevalent today. But I think it's also worth noting that people are tempted today to follow after sources of so-called truth that are not the Word of God. People are drawn after people claiming that God spoke to them. And so this brings us to verse 20. Verse 20, which says, to the teaching and to the testimony. Isaiah says, folks, you know where the Word of God is. You know what he has said. Go to the Word. If they will not speak, he says, according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. In other words, there is no light in what they have to say. It is not truth. If they are not basing that on the word of God, if they are not drawing it from the word of God, one commentator says this, even in times of distress, there are many whose messages do not agree with the word which God has given. If such speak words that are not in harmony with the objective revelation of God, the reason is that there is no light of salvation in them. To hearken to a message which finds its origin in darkness rather than in the clear light of the law of God is folly. More than anything else today, there is need that all our thinking be based upon and in conformity with the Holy Scriptures. And so we are drawn to wickedness when we begin to follow after faithlessness, when we begin to disbelieve God's word. Divine revelation must conform to God's laws. Then in verse 21, we see that fretfulness comes in hard times. They will pass through the land, greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged. I don't know if this is where the word hangry comes from or not, but when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward. Perhaps you have found this to be true in your own heart. Famine foments fear. Hunger leads to outrage. Crisis creates contempt. People begin to question and curse God. Hard times can either drive us to our knees in dependence, or it can drive us to doubt and to disbelief and shaking our fist in the face of God. Fretfulness comes in hard times. Verse 22, though, we also find that focusing on circumstances only brings darkness. Focusing on our circumstances only brings darkness. He says, and they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. This is like Peter looking at the waves around him. And what happens then? He begins to look around. He sees the hopelessness of the situation and then the impossibility of defying gravity by walking on the surface of the water. And he begins to sink instead of keeping his eyes on the one who is enabling him to walk on the water. The one who created the water, the one who created the laws of the universe. There is no lasting hope to be found in circumstances. There's no lasting hope to be found in the evening news. in the world around. And you can decide whether you watch the evening news. Is there something to be up to date about things? But if you're looking for hope in that, something lasting, you're going to be let down. Focusing on our circumstances alone will only bring us darkness. We need to look beyond our circumstances. We need to look beyond the things that are around us, the situations of life, to the one who is unchanging, to the one who created the universe, to the one who is the light of the world. And so when we come to chapter 9 and verse 1, we see a transition now. This is just a transition verse from darkness to light. Darkness will be dispelled, Isaiah says. Darkness will be dispelled. So we've had a reminder of the darkness, to remember the darkness. But now in verses 2 to 5, what do we do with Christmas? We rejoice in the light. We rejoice in the light, verses 2 through 5. See, the people of Galilee, that's the northern section of Israel there, they were constantly dominated by foreign powers. They were falling under their influence, and they were therefore very despised by their cousins down in Judea. Now, not as bad as the Samaritans. We've talked about the Samaritans, the ones who were living on the wrong side of the tracks, the half-breeds, the compromisers. But these people of Galilee were disadvantaged. They seemingly had no hope. And yet Matthew, when we go to Matthew chapter 4, he points out the fulfillment, or at least partially, of Isaiah's prophecy that a great light will spring up. The great light will dawn. And so we read in Matthew 4 and verse 16, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region in the shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. He's quoting Isaiah 9 and verse 2 that we read this morning. And while we understand that there is a local focus, a local interpretation of this, that the people dwelling in darkness under the shadow of Assyria suddenly had someone come into their midst to deliver them. We understand that this goes far beyond, that those who were dwelling in darkness, away from the power of the gospel, those who were in their sin, now have the opportunity to see a light, to have a light dawn on them. John chapter 1, we looked at this on Christmas Eve, says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And then later on in John 8, 12 to 13, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Is this not what Jesus has done for us? If you are a child of God this morning, can you not say that God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ? That's the testimony of anyone who has trusted the Lord as their personal Savior, especially if you trusted him later in life, where you're very aware, you have memories of the darkness in which you lived. And then you say, I have a testimony. I'm seeing the light now. I once walked in darkness, but I have seen a great light. I am not the man I used to be. I once was blind, but now I see. Seeing the light in verse 2, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. But then in verse 3, 4, and 5, we see the giving of thanks. These are thanksgiving verses. We see in verse 3 the joy of growth. He says, you have multiplied the nation. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. The joy in harvest. He says, they rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest. Look what God has blessed us with. And then the joy of victory. As they are glad when they divide the spoil. Maybe that sounds like a morbid or a gruesome verse, but to be given victory over your enemies was something that they longed for in that time. Rather than being dominated or oppressed by Assyria, they longed to see the day when they would divide the spoil. And then in verses 4 to 5, not just the dividing of the spoil, not just the one day of victory, but rather the joy of freedom. The joy of freedom for the yoke of his burden, the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken, as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult, every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. It no longer applies. They are no longer under the thumb of Assyria. They're no longer in captivity to that which binds them. The joy of freedom. If you're a child of God this morning, you understand the freedom that comes from that. No longer bound by sin. No longer bound by guilt and shame. The joy of freedom. And so Isaiah is giving thanks. But this is really just a taste of the real reason for the joy. These are byproducts. So what is the reason for this joy? I said we are going to rejoice in the light, but in verse 6 and 7, what we have here is a command to revel in his rule. To revel in his rule, verses 6 through 7. This is about not just victory, not just a change in circumstances. But this is about a person. What do we do with Christmas? We focus on a person. We consider who he is. And this is where we get to the verses that we hear most often at Christmas. Perhaps when we began to read it, you said, well, what does this have to do with Christmas back in chapter 8? But then we get to the end result. The end result is that a child is born. We saw this prophesied back in chapter 7, verse 14. Thou shalt call his name Emmanuel, God with us. A child has been born, a son is given. And as we saw on Christmas Eve, this isn't just a baby, but this is the very Son of God. God himself in human flesh, a son is given. A ruler is come. A ruler is come. It says that on his shoulder, or the government shall be upon his shoulders, referring to an ensign or a symbol of office that would be worn on the shoulder. It would be a symbol of strength, of being in power and government. And it's contrasting the idea of having the yoke of oppression that we saw back in verse 4, the yoke of his burden, the staff for his shoulder. That's been broken. You've got something different upon your shoulder. In this case, Jesus has this ensign of office on his shoulder. The government shall be upon his shoulder. And then a name explains. The name explains more of who he is. And here we have a list of many of the names of God. This is not an exhaustive list, of course. Many other names of God throughout Scripture, but here where he is called the Wonderful Counselor. The Wonderful Counselor. You know, we sometimes use that word wonderful just to mean pretty great. Well, God is great, don't get me wrong, but this has more of the idea of being full of wonder, full of awe. The miraculous is at stake. To go out and tell of the wonders of God is to tell of his amazing power, the wonderful works of God. Then he says he's a counselor. As we went through Romans chapter 11, we came to the end of that chapter, and Paul there was celebrating the depth and the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. Is he qualified this morning to be the Wonderful Counselor? Absolutely. Colossians 2:3 says, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He is the Wonderful Counselor. He's also the Mighty God. The Mighty God. The idea there is the idea of being a hero in the situation. He is mighty in power, mighty in his greatness, the Mighty God. And then the Everlasting Father is the Father of eternity. He is the source of all eternal life. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. He is everlasting. from before all time to after all time ceases to exist. He is everlasting. And we get to call him our Father. He's also the Prince of Peace. The Prince of Peace, back in Romans chapter 5, this was explained a little bit more. Paul says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This wasn't something that was negotiated by a third party. He reached down and extended peace to us by paying the penalty for your sin and for my sin. That is how peace was established. Ephesians says, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. To make peace between Jews and Gentiles, to make peace between those who are apart from God to now being at peace with God. Isn't the Prince of Peace wonderful? Is he your Prince of Peace? Have you had your sins forgiven this morning? Have you reached out and received the free gift of salvation in Christ Jesus? I encourage you to do so even this morning if you have not done that. But then we see that not only is he the Prince of Peace, but that his rule and his peace will increase into all eternity. Peace on earth, goodwill to men, is his ultimate destination. It is his ultimate goal. Peace on earth and goodwill to men. That doesn't mean that it will be a straight line. It doesn't mean that there won't be tough times, that there won't be losses, that there won't be grief and pandemics and things like this. That there won't be nations conquering other nations, even back in Isaiah's time. But ultimately, God desires to restore peace on earth, and he will rule over all things. I think it's helpful as we consider the question of why God would do this or that, why God would take someone away out of my life, why God would allow this pandemic to occur, why God would allow some of the horrible things going on in the world. We must remember that God isn't done yet, that he's not done restoring justice and judgment. His ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. He's not bound by time like we are. And so his goal is that his rule will increase into eternity. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. He that sitteth in the heavens will laugh. When you read the news and someone says, I'm going to do this and this and this, maybe, if God allows. But God has the goals of restoring peace and justice. We do not need to fret when we see temporary injustices. All wrongs will be made right. This morning, as we have gone through a section on darkness, reminder of who we are apart from Jesus Christ, perhaps it's reminded you of the things going on in our world today. Perhaps we can take some of these warnings and not take them lightly, but that we would recognize that faith brings hope. Faith in God's character brings hope. We find hope in the transforming power of Jesus Christ. So as we do that, what do we do with Christmas? Well, we rejoice in the light. We rejoice in the fact that we are no longer dwelling in darkness. The situations around us may be dark. There may be things that we would not prefer, the things that we would change if we could, but Jesus remains the light of the world for us. And then we revel in the fact that God is in control, revel in his rule. God is in control. And just like he sent his only son to be born in a manger as a fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy, he will also fulfill all of the other prophecies that he has given us, all of the other promises that he has given us, for he is trustworthy. And so we can look for that blessed hope in the glorious appearing of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who is coming again. Are you looking forward to that day? Christmas will pale in comparison when we are then around the throne. All the lights and the tinsel will just fade away into oblivion when we realize that he is the one who is the light of the world. He is the one who will bring ultimate peace and justice to this world. Father, we thank you for the goodness of God. Thank you that you are the one who is the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Thank you that you are in control of all things. And so I pray that as we continue on now through the Christmas season, that we will not be overly disappointed with the fact that Christmas is not as we would have planned this year, that we would not dwell upon the darkness around us, but that we would look to the light of the world, that we would rejoice in that, and that we would revel in the fact that you are in control. No political leader holds ultimate power over this world. No virus holds ultimate power over this world. Satan himself does not hold ultimate power over this world. That you will achieve perfect righteousness and justice in the days to come. May we cling to that in faith, and may we find hope in the fact that Christ is the light of the world, and he desires to transform each and every one of us. If there's anyone here who has never been transformed, they're listening to my voice, they've never trusted you as their personal Lord and Savior, I pray that today would be the day that they reach out and they receive Jesus Christ. They understand that Jesus died for them and that they find new life in Christ and allow themselves to be transformed by your power. Allow the light of the gospel to shine into their hearts, Lord. Would you allow them to respond even today? Help us to rejoice in the fact that we can look forward to the day when you will rule over all things on this earth and that all wrongs will be righted. Joy and peace will be in this world forevermore. In Jesus' name, amen.